once again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. Our guest today, again, is Ron Eldred, who is teaching at John Paul II Catholic High, World History, American History, sometimes Church History, and Religion. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus at St. Patrick Catholic Church here at 19th and Poplar in Terre Haute, where the Shamrock is at the intersection of the streets. Ron, welcome once again. We're trying to carry out Peter's admission in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. So we've been talking about the reasons, just by clear thinking alone, that we could establish beyond a doubt, a reasonable doubt, the existence of God, and then, of course, the existence of Jesus the Messiah, and the validity of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we can trust them as worthy historical documents. So we're up to that point, which is very interesting, and many of us don't know a whole lot about. How did the Church go about establishing what were the books that should be in the New Testament and the books that needed to be eliminated because they weren't authentic? And this is a really important question that many people don't know about. That was the Catholic Church at the Council, I believe, of Nicaea, who started determining what books belong in the Bible.
Well, a detailed answer to this question would take us too far afield. But, in fact, I teach a course at John Paul where we go into that type of thing in a little bit of detail. The little high school we have here. And I've been working on a series of programs where we would go into that, those type of, you know, subjects in more detail. But I'll just say now that the early church decided what books of the Bible were canonical, that is, inspired. When you use the word canonical, they're talking about books that are inspired. It literally means the rule. But which books were inspired by the Holy Spirit? By tracing what books were used over the very early centuries in the dioceses established by the apostles, especially those established by the apostles. And that would be places like Alexandria, which was in Egypt, Antioch, which was in Syria, right on the Mediterranean, Ephesus, which would be in modern-day Turkey, and then Rome. You know, these, and then finally Jerusalem. These five dioceses, all founded by apostles, were known as the Pentarchy. That is five, the rule of the five.
Never heard that name.
But many other accounts of Christ's life and sayings were in evidence during the years of the early church. But most of these writings were apocryphal. They contain a lot of inaccurate, even heretical information, the so-called Gnostic Gospels that I'm referring to, and Acts and epistles and books like that. Again, I don't want to get into that kind of thing too much here right now, because we hope to have a series where we can explain things like that. And we're also working on a series on the Da Vinci Code, where, you know, these Gnostic Gospels play such a prominent role, and we'll explain, hopefully, God willing, we'll explain what these Gnostic Gospels are and things like that.
And why the Church never accepted them.
Yes.
As authentic for the inspired canon or books belonging in the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, this is really important. What about a few facts that prove beyond a reasonable doubt, at least, that the Gospels are reliable historical documents, which keeps being questioned down through the centuries?
Well, there are several factors that prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the Gospels are reliable historical documents. For one, the Gospels, they're eyewitness accounts. Matthew and John, they were apostles who, you know, of Jesus, and so, you know, they actually lived with him for three years.
Okay.
Or 2.5 years, whatever the, you know, there's been some debate as to how long Jesus' public ministry lasts, but at least, probably at least 2.5 years. And then Luke, he tells us that he interviewed eyewitnesses, which probably included the Blessed Mother herself, and then Mark, who was Peter's close associate, also. So Luke, you know, was a close associate with St. Paul, and Mark was a close associate with Peter. St. Paul sometimes has been called the 13th apostle, because, you know, he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and Jesus actually appeared to him in a blinding flash, and really made him one of his apostles.
That was the beginning of his whole new life in following Jesus.
Yes. So, again, the Gospels, they are eyewitness accounts, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And two, they were written within living memory of the events they describe. This is considered to be very important as an historical document. Eyewitness account is important to be considered an historical document. Written within the living memory of the events they describe is important for it being considered an historical document. Reliable scripture scholars believe that the Gospels were almost certainly written before the year 70 AD. Because they do not mention the destruction of the temple, which had occurred in that year. And I might add the whole city of Jerusalem, a good part of it, the walls were torn down. And
when Titus, the Roman general, came in and really leveled the city.
Yeah, the Jewish zealots had rebelled against the Romans, I read different times, but around 65, 66 A.D., and so, actually, they drove the Romans out of the area. And then so the Romans sent an army down there under General Titus, who was the son of, I believe, of the Emperor Vespasian at the time. And it took him about 3 years to actually lay siege to the city and finally defeat the Jews who had rebelled. And, of course, there was a terrible retribution after that.
Apparently there were people crucified all around the city for miles. And, of course, starvation had taken place in the city. And it was a terrible, terrible time.
Well, the temple was burned. The temple was made of stone, but it had lots of fine wood on the inside, all lined with fine wood, beautiful wood. And then, of course, the temple was pulled down. The stones were pulled down. And the walls of the city were pulled down, and a lot of the city was burned, and many of the people were either killed or taken into slavery. Thousands of, I think I've read accounts of like 70, 100,000 people were taken into slavery, and a lot of them were taken to Rome. Titus had a triumphal march back in Rome where they had many of these enslaved Jews, and also they had the menorah. And the curtain was taken from the temple that separated the holy room from the Holy of Holies, and it took a lot of things like that back and paraded them down the streets of Rome in a military triumphal march.
It was a horrible time, obviously, for at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But the point was that the gospel seemed to have been written before then, because it didn't mention the destruction of the temple.
Yes, John's Gospel was the last to be written, and in accordance with what's called the Rylan Papyrus Fragment, we know that it was almost certainly written before the year 90 AD.
Okay. Well, does John's Gospel say anything about the destruction of Jerusalem?
No.
Okay.
And a third criterion that is important is to ascertain the historicity of the Gospels is they have independent corroboration. Flavius Josephus wrote in Jewish Antiquities about Jesus' life, his miracles, his crucifixion, and resurrection. Mostly just mentioning them. He didn't go into any detail about it.
But he's a very commonly recognized Jewish historian.
Other independent sources include Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger. In fact, I wrote a paper on this subject for Chester Star He was one of the world's most prominent historians of the ancient world at the time, and while I was a doctoral candidate at the University of Illinois on this very subject, sources outside of the Bible who wrote about Jesus and tell us a little bit about Jesus, and Tacitus and Pliny happen to be a couple of those. There's some others, but a fourth, no one contradicted them during their early distribution. No documents of the time contain any contradictions of the facts presented in the Gospels. And this includes Jesus' enemies, who certainly would have had every reason to point out any contradictions in these writings. And so when the Gospel accounts begin to come out, or even before that, I suppose, during the verbal, when they were presented orally, even the enemies of Jesus never claimed that what was being said was untrue. And so that would certainly point toward that being historically reliable.
Well, now help me here a minute, Ron. Some of the people at the time did say that the apostles had stolen the body of Jesus, and that's he didn't really have a resurrection from the dead.
That's an argument we'll look at later.
Okay.
We're going to look at the resurrection issue, so I'd rather wait and discuss
Fine.
That when we're talking about that. Another point is that the authors had, that is the authors of the Gospels, had nothing to gain and everything to lose, including their lives, by writing this, by publishing this, or by preaching this publicly. The authors of the Gospels, they gained neither fame, nor wealth, nor power. In fact, all of them except John were martyred.
Okay.
Or was killed, you know, for the faith.
Sure.
They gave their life for Christ, in other words.
So they were witnessing to something that could and finally did cause them death.
Yes. In line of something we said during our last half-hour session, existing texts have not been altered. The very earliest text of the Gospels agree with later texts, and we have texts of the Gospels older than any other text. As we said, there's over 5,000 of these documents. Some of them are fragments, some of them are partial books, some of them are full books that go back. Some of them go back way to the first and second, to the second and third centuries.
Okay.
And the versions of the Bible we have now correspond with 99% accuracy with those early manuscripts. So there hasn't been, as some scripture scholars have liked to claim, all kinds of altering, all kinds of embellishment, all kinds of additions made to the Bible by later followers of Christ to fulfill their needs of that time.
Okay.
And then finally, they're absolutely, the Gospels are absolutely free from legendary or mythological development. The apostles are described as having human faults and failings. They describe miracles and supernatural events in a very matter-of-fact way. They're just simply not like the stories, the legends, the myths that you find in other religions.
And in Greek literature,
yes.
And the like. Okay, there is a certain sort of calmness about the way they write about the miracles of Jesus. He put his hands into the ears of the man and said, "Ephphatha, be thou opened." And
very matter-of-fact way.
Yeah. Yeah. And it, of course it says, and the people were astounded, mm-hmm. And wanted to, who is this man? And sometimes wanted to make him king and the like. But they reported sort of just like, here's what happened, and take it or leave it.
Just eyewitness accounts.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we've talked about we can accept the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as valid, historical, authentic documents that are trustworthy of proof, just on a reasonable historical requirement. That if we accept other things historically as true, we've got even more reason to accept the Gospels and the Bible, the Old and New Testament, as true. Now, our next, we're going to tackle next big step. How can we reasonably prove beyond a doubt that Jesus is God? not just man, a godly man, a great prophet, a charismatic personality, all, greatest teacher that ever lived, wonderful founder of the Christian faith, but that, and all those things we would say are true, but that Jesus is truly God, along as truly man.
This topic came up very briefly in one of our earlier sessions, and as we said at the time, a few scholars have maintained over the past 300 years that the Jesus Christ of history is not the same as the Jesus of faith. They have maintained that there's this actual Jesus of history, and but that the Jesus found in the gospel accounts were invented by a later Christians to prove the truth of their faith. And these scholars call their invented Jesus the Christ of faith.
Okay, I like your words, quotation marks, the invented Jesus, yes. The Christ of faith. Okay.
A radical fringe of contemporary scripture scholars, including some Catholics, such as John Dominic Crossan. He was a priest. I believe he left the priesthood, if I recall.
Oh, yes.
Right.
Very, very, and he left the church, too.
Yeah. Who hold this view are contributors of the much-publicized Jesus Seminar. And the scholars of the Jesus Seminar and others rule out the possibility of miracles and employ other questionable presuppositions or assumptions to determine what Jesus really said and did. Moreover, in their attempts to discredit the Gospels, many of them rely on questionable ancient documents such as the various Gnostic writings, especially the Gospel of Thomas, and an imaginary document of their own creation called Q, which stands for the German Quell, which means source. They call Thomas the fifth Gospel and use it with Quell to evaluate the other canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a careful study of the facts dispels beyond any reasonable doubt that the Gospels are true and that the Jesus of faith is indeed the same as the Jesus of history.
Okay, that's been a real problem in the biblical studies in the last, I didn't know exactly how long, though you mentioned 300 years, that the scriptures aren't giving us the real Jesus.
Well, it started getting its first impetus in the 17th century with Baruch Spinoza and other people. And then, of course, the some of the philosophers of the Enlightenment period in the 18th century, the late 17th, early 18th century, through the 18th century. And then, of course, really picking up in Germany amongst certain Protestant, especially Lutheran scripture scholars in Germany, in the 1830s, 40s, 50s through there. And then, of course, even some Catholic scripture scholars toward the end of the 19th century, the modernists such as Alfred Loisy and George Tyrrell, and then of course really picked up again after Vatican Council II with a rather large number, unfortunately, of Catholic scripture scholars.
Who was the famous demythologist from Germany?
You're probably thinking Rudolf Bultmann.
Rudolf Bultmann, yes. Demythologizing, yes, the scriptures, taking miracles out, etc., etc. Okay, well, is it reasonable, beyond a reasonable doubt, to believe that we have good, solid evidence existing outside the New Testament to prove that Jesus really did exist, and he's not a figment of somebody's imagination?
Yes, there is. Prominent scholars maintain that we have better historical proof that Jesus Christ existed than for the founder of any other ancient religion. There are many sources outside the Bible that corroborates that he lived. Many of them report that he was believed to be the Messiah and that he performed miracles, that he was crucified, and that despite his shameful death, his followers believed he arose from the dead and worshipped him as God. One scholar has documented 39 ancient sources that corroborate more than 100 facts concerning Jesus' existence.
Okay, now those are sources that are not biblical sources.
Right, they're outside.
Okay.
Yes, because most people who don't believe in the Bible would want some proof that all these things are true from sources outside the Bible. In fact, it even helps Christians themselves to know that there are corroborating documents outside the faith. That's what apologetics is, you know, about.
Trying to
make it reasonable to believe that these things are true. Moreover, a number of secular sources, several early creeds, and the early church fathers wrote extensively on the life of Jesus and of the early Catholic Church. And among non-Christian sources that corroborate the Bible are the writings of Tacitus that I mentioned earlier, Pliny the Younger, Josephus, and there's at least a half a dozen or other, so others.
Okay, well, so we got a lot of corroboration or evidence from even secular sources that Jesus was a historical figure. Don't have to just take it from the Bible itself. Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus was convinced that he is the Son of God, and I take we're talking about being the Messiah?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, the very earliest traditions of the Catholic Church, which are unquestionably safe from legendary development, as I hope we've proven, proved beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ believed that he was the Son of God, the Anointed One of God, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christos. That's where we get, of course, the name Christ. It means the Anointed One.
Okay, so Christos, or Christ, is in Greek, the Anointed, and Hebrew, Messiah, means the Anointed One.
There are numerous places in the Bible where Christ refers to himself as the Son of God, or we're later on we're going to discuss that in another context, so I would rather wait till we get there before we do that.
Now, let's take it one step farther. Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus was perfectly sane? Not only may he claim to be the Messiah, but he claimed to be God.
Well, the reason I think a question like that's important is several years ago, one of my sons was in college, and he was a social studies major, social science major, and they took a lot of history courses and things like that. And one of the classes he had, the professor constantly was making rather derogatory remarks about Jesus, at least in the sense that some of the things we have been talking about, that, you know, he wasn't really God, that what was written about him was written many, you know, decades afterwards. They weren't really true eyewitness accounts. All those things that make for historical reliability that we talked about earlier, I think, in this session and in the last session.
Sure.
And one of his comments was that Jesus really was arrogant, that he wasn't, that he couldn't have been, you know, the Son of God and all that kind of thing, that he was really either insane or that he was arrogant, or he was a megalomaniac.
Dreamer.
Hallucinating. Yeah, hallucinating and things like that. If what Jesus said about himself is true, and we believe, of course, that the evidence is overwhelmingly true, that this is true, he was simply stating the fact that he is God. If not, certainly he was either a madman or he was insane.
Or he was lying.
And prominent theologians who have studied his life have maintained that he displayed no inappropriate emotion and that he appeared to be in contact with reality at all times. In fact, he showed brilliant and amazing insights into human nature and enjoyed deep and abiding relationships with all kinds of people with whom he came in contact. There's nothing there that seems to be, you know, extraordinary or not extraordinary, but out of the ordinary as far as his sanity is concerned. And so they conclude that he shows no signs of suffering from any known mental disease.
Okay, now I think you had a slip of the tongue and you said noted theologians. I think you meant noted psychologists.
Psychologists, yes.
Okay.
Yes. And moreover, he backed up his claim to being God by doing things that only God can do. An historian said that his life, let me quote this, quote, life showed complete integrity and complete harmony of action and words. His answer to the Pharisees are logical and witty. He shows a deep concern for others. His teachings are sublime. His words and actions show a man of highest integrity and moral sensibility, end of quote. So, in other words, these are things that don't sound like a crazy man.
Okay. Or that also don't sound like a man who's lying.
Or he's lying either.
With
yes.
all the wonderful things he says and his openness and frankness, and the Pharisees say, you are a man who we know we can trust, will tell us the truth. People right there. So to say that he's lying or to say that he's psychotic, there's certainly nothing in the Gospels that seem to indicate that.
Yes.
Okay. Well, is it reasonable to believe, and back to reasonable again, that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies regarding the Messiah, of which there are many?
Oh, yes. Of all the figures in history, only Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Hundreds of years before he was born, numerous prophets foretell the coming of the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Christos in Greek, who would save the world from its sins. And among the many prophecies concerning the Messiah, or I have quite a few of them listed here, try to at least give you a few of them.
Give a few, because I think we're starting to run down our time.
Well, he was foretold from Adam to Abraham as the Savior from sin and the blessings of all nations. We find this in Genesis 3:15 and 12:3 and 22:18. He would have a precursor. We find this in Malachi 3:1.
John the Baptist.
Yes. He will come from the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's or Israel's sons, Genesis 49. He would come into the ancestral line of David, the prophet Nathan, speaking the word of the Lord, revealed to David that one of his descendants would be established as an everlasting kingdom. We find this in 2 Samuel. His birth would be of a virgin. This was foretold by Isaiah and by Jeremiah. The time of his coming was revealed in Daniel. Even the place of his birth, Bethlehem, was identified by Micah. His reign was described by Jeremiah. And he would enter the rebuilt temple. Haggai and Malachi tell us about this. He was to abide among men and would suffer a cruel passion and death at the hands of the Redeemer. We find this in many of Isaiah's suffering servant. He would rise from the dead. We find this in Zephaniah. In Isaiah, we find it was foretold that he would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us. And there are a lot of other prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the Messiah. Okay. And the question is, did Jesus fulfill, all of those prophecies?
Of course, the answer is we say yes, and nobody else fulfilled them.
Yes.
And that seems to be certainly accepted by really prominent scholars, biblical scholars, as well as historians.
If we had more time, we could give more proof of this, but let me kind of summarize here or conclude.
Give that one little quick quotation in the second paragraph on page 100, that trillion thing.
In effect, dozens of Old Testament prophecies foretell the coming of the Messiah that only Jesus Christ could fulfill. One scholar has estimated that there is only one chance in a, this is interesting, trillion, that is 13 zeros in the trillion column, that Jesus, and only Jesus throughout history, matched this prophetic fingerprint. And he concludes that this confirms that Jesus' identity and to a very incredible degree of certainty.
We have to end with that, Rod. May God bless you always and in always.